I want to turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. That is where we are in our continuing study of the book of Hebrews. We have come to a snail's pace in looking at each of these personalities that are listed for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Men and women that would have been known by the readers of this epistle because they were very familiar with the Old Testament. And they knew the people that we are speaking of here very well from the Old Testament. The key thought that leads us into chapter 11 is 10:38, chapter 10, the righteous shall live by faith. The very clear message to the Jewish audience of this letter is that works don't save you. Your efforts don't save you. All of your good deeds don't make you right before God. It is faith that makes you right before God. It is by faith that he declares you righteous. Faith in what Christ has done, not in what you do. And that's nothing new, because even your Old Testament heroes were men and women of faith. Men and women who walked by faith. Men and women who were declared righteous by God because of their faith. Today we come to Noah in verse 7, Noah. You're probably very familiar with him. Unfortunately, some people are just familiar with what they see in a children's book, Dr. Doolittle type, you know, all the animals around him, before the ark, that kind of thing. But this picture that we're going to see this morning will show you that it's much more that. Even unbelievers are familiar with Noah. They've heard the name anyway. There's, I think, a movie coming out here soon. No telling what that's going to do, but the point is, we know, the world hears of him. I heard Ray Comfort doing an interview the other day with an unbelieving lady. He was doing evangelism someplace in California, and he asked this lady, he says, what did you believe in what the Bible says about this man Noah? She goes, or have you ever heard of this man, Noah, from the Bible? She says, oh, yes, I've heard of Noah. I know all about Noah. She says, I don't believe in that fable about a man living in the belly of a fish for 3 days. So she's heard of Noah. She just has the fable wrong, right? Wrong fable. That's certainly not the story. Noah, that's Jonah, for those of you that may not realize that. But here's the story of a man who stood alone by faith. When no one else believed, Noah believed. He was the only believer besides his family in that generation. He lived and he walked by faith. He was not popular, as we will see, but he stood alone. You feel alone at times, right? I feel alone at times. It's faith. It's his faith. He trusted God, believed God. He would stand for what was right, stand for what was true. No matter what the rest of the world did or thought or said or what direction they would go in, he was going to stand for truth. You notice in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. That takes you back to verse 1, right? Because that's the definition of faith, or that's how faith is described in verse 1. The conviction of things not seen. Faith doesn't have data, all the data and all the information. Faith believes God, even though I can't see it. That's what faith is. A conviction about things unseen, evidence of things hoped for, a present reality to those future things. I just believe God. Being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. He's the third person in our list here. We've looked at two others, Abel and Enoch. Antediluvian time, the time before the flood, a time when people lived a long time. We saw the ages of that last week in talking about Enoch. It was a different time period, no doubt. But it's called the pre-flood period. Noah lived in that time as well as after that time. people did not tend to live as long or did not live as long after the flood. He is the grandson of Methuselah, as I told you, was the oldest human being to ever live, according to the Bible, 969 years. He is the first person that's mentioned to be righteous in the Bible. Doesn't mean there weren't others that were, it's just that the first time we see the word used, and we'll see that in a few moments. He walked with God. He lived somewhere in Mesopotamia, in the Tigris and Euphrates region of the world, in a very ungodly civilization, like Enoch last week. A lot of scoffing, a lot of ridicule. Like I said before, he stood alone. How'd he do it? By faith. By faith. This is not human-generated faith. This is God-given faith. This is something that God puts in you and I to believe and to embrace and to hold to his word. By faith, I want to show you some qualities of this faith as we go through this morning. And I'll just follow the outline of the verse, verse 7. And the first thing I want you to note about Noah is that a quality of his faith was he had a reverence for the Word of God. He was warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence. He prepared an ark. He had a reverence toward the Word of God. A person who has the faith that we're talking about in this chapter is a person who takes God's word seriously. That's how you know you're talking about biblical faith, because biblical faith is believing God, believing God's revealed truth, what God says. Noah would not know these things had God not revealed them. That's what the Bible is all about, revelation, God speaking. God has spoken. Faith embraces and has reverence for and believes what God says. Reveres and fears God. God warned. God brought a warning. An announcement was made to Noah, and Noah believed God. He prepares an ark. A worldwide flood is coming. He tells this to Noah. Your family and animals need to get on that ark, because every creature on the earth is going to be drowned. God is going to bring a judgment. And Noah takes it serious. Noah believes God. He does not argue with God. He does not take a poll and say, what does everybody think out there? What does everybody think about this possibility? What is the common viewpoint of society on what God has said here? No, he believes God. He trusts God. He trusts God's word. He doesn't ask a meteorologist. He doesn't ask any of the authorities. He says, no, God said this. And he has reverence for what God has said. Folks, that is so key. You either believe it or you do not. The question is, why don't I believe it? That should make you ask that question. Why don't I believe God's word? What's wrong with me? You either believe it and you understand that things not seen, God gave him this faith, gift of faith to believe in him and trust him. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Hold your hand once again in Hebrews 11. You know we'll be back. We're going to Genesis chapter 6. I just want to read this account to you. I want you to see this. Maybe it's a long time since you've looked at this somewhat familiar narrative in Scripture. We're in Genesis 6. You recall the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and 2. You recall the fall of man. Sin enters the world through Adam, chapter 3. You begin to see the results of sin. The results, Cain killing Abel and adultery and polygamy and all of the other things, where as society becomes more and more evil, and you come to chapter 6. About 1,500 years have passed since those introductory chapters of Genesis. says in verse 1 of Genesis 6, "It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, population explosion." Some believe millions of people are existing on the earth at this point. Don't know exactly, but population explosion. The ancient world was densely populated. Verse 2, notice, difficult verse, admit that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took the wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Can't spend a lot of time here. Most commentators think that's referring to angels, sons of God. Go to the book of Job, you see that term is used for angels. Fallen angels, in particular, demons possessing human bodies, male bodies, taking and cohabitating with human women. That just shows you emphasizing the corruption of the day. Some other commentators want to say that that's simply just showing you the lustfulness of man at this particular time. Possible, but I do think there's a strong argument for the fact that later in the book of Jude, later in the book of 2 Peter, you find a reference to a judgment on these particular demons who do this. Difficult passage, but anyway, move on. We're just talking about an overview here of the times. The point is, it attacks, just like so many things today, it attacks God's design for marriage, for human sexuality. The attack on those things. And just shows how evil and gross the times had become. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work even in the Old Testament. You have this reference here. You've seen it earlier in the book of Genesis as well. But my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. I've tried, the Spirit says, the attempts to restrain man, to convict man of his sin. Man is still running headlong into sin. I give him 120 more years. And that's it. That's God speaking. The Nephilim were on the earth. Those who overpower is what that means. In those days and also afterward, and when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Not only were there demons, but there were these giants. Obscure passages. I don't know all the time to go into all the details and all the numerous views of that, but overpowering people on the earth. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw, get this, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You have a great definition of sin right here. You see it? The wickedness of man, his wicked acts. Then you see, that's the outward. Then you see the motivation of his heart, the intent and thoughts of his heart. Sin is both inside and outside. Remember the Pharisees? Oh, we don't do that. No, but you think this, right? Sin is an inside job and an outside job, right? The thoughts and intents of his heart. Every man, when he is carried away by his own lust, his own desires, sin is from the inside. Regardless of what evolutionists want to say, society was not getting better, it was getting worse. Downward spiral. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry. Doesn't mean, oh, golly, I made a big mistake. No, that's not what it means. God doesn't make mistakes, okay? That's not what it means when it said the Lord was sorry. Doesn't mean the Lord didn't know this was going to happen. None of that. He just means he was grieved. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Spirit of God. When I sin and you sin, we grieve the Spirit of God. God was grieved. That's all this is saying. Doesn't mean God says, got to go to plan B, got to go to plan C, whatever, right? No, God doesn't make mistakes that he has to go back and do something different. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals or creeping things and birds of the sky. I am sorry that I have made them. I'm grieved that I have made them. So God says, I am going to destroy them. Contrast, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. against that backdrop of moral darkness, moral blackness, a diamond in the rough, right? A sparkle. A man named Noah. Noah, favor, grace. That's what favor is, grace. He found sovereign grace in the midst of a wicked generation. He was, as we see in verse 9, a righteous man, a blameless man, blameless in his time. That means he had a good reputation with people. His reputation was one that he was blameless. Nobody could point their finger at him and accuse him of things. He was blameless. He was a righteous man, a blameless man, and he walked with God. He walked with God. How can two walk together, Amos says, unless they were in agreement? He was in agreement with God. Can I just say something about walking with God? You cannot walk with God unless God gives you a new nature to walk with him. Understand that. Listen, you may love your dog, okay? You may love your dog, but you can't walk with your dog. You can walk your dog, or you can be walked by your dog, but you can't walk with your dog. You have a different nature than your dog or your cat or your goldfish, okay? You must, to walk with God, have a God-like nature. That's why Peter says we have become partakers of the divine nature. Prerequisite to walking with God is that I have God's, become a partaker of God's nature. So very important. Of course, there's all other kinds of things that are involved in that, but that's the starting point of that. And Noah was a man who was declared righteous by God, a man who was blameless, and a man who walked with God. He had a nature that desired godly things. He had a nature that wanted to please God. He had a nature that longed for God. And that's God putting that in you and God putting that in me. I don't just get that myself. I don't just muster that up myself. God does that work. God favors me in a way and graces me with that as he graced Noah. One thing I will say further, just while we're on this point, go back up to chapter 5 just for a moment of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. Notice in verse 28, the father of Noah was a man named Lamech. He became the father of a son, and now he called his, verse 29, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest." That's what Noah means, rest. Maybe this son will be the one, in the midst of all the evil we are seeing, he will be the one that Genesis 3:15 speaks of, the one who will crush Satan, crush the serpent. Maybe he will be the one that will bring us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Maybe he's the one that will reverse the curse. That's what his name means. Of course, he wasn't, but I'll say this about him. It was very important that Noah survive that flood. It was very important. You recall the prophecy of, you can flip back to Genesis 3:15 if you want. This is the first prophecy about Christ in Genesis 3:15. The first prophecy right after the fall of man, God pronounces a curse on the serpent, right? He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There is one who is going to come from the seed of woman who will crush Satan's head. The first prophecy in the Bible regarding the coming of the Messiah. If you go to Luke chapter, now imagine this. Imagine Noah getting wiped out with everybody else. What happens that, right? What would happen with that? Prophecy. But Noah, if you go and read, you don't want to turn there. I have too many verses to go look at this morning, but in Luke chapter 3, you have the genealogy of Christ, Luke's account of the genealogy of Christ. And about Luke 3:34 and following, you'll see Noah's name mentioned in there. Noah's name mentioned in there. The flood was just about as much about the salvation of Noah as it was the judgment of sin in the world. You follow me? Verse 10, back to Genesis 6. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Everybody in this room is related to one of these guys. Everybody is. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So God gives some instructions to Noah. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. Listen, ark does not mean ship. Ark means box. Box. It's the same word that's used about Moses being put in the basket in the river. This is a bigger one, of course. This one is huge. Think of barge. Think of barge. Big, huge barge. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, 18 inches, some believe. I think that's probably good estimate. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. That would make it a 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, 3 to 4 stories. You shall, verse 18, you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to the cubit from the to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. That top deck would have been the size of one and a quarter to one and a half football fields. Since it's March Madness, that would be 20 basketball courts. 20 basketball courts in size. Huge. Huge. No rudder mentioned, no steering wheel mentioned, nothing like that, just a box. Verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. So Noah, get busy. 120 years to build it. This is a divine act. I am bringing a flood over the whole earth. Everything on earth will perish. This is not a regional flood, folks. This is not a regional flood. This is not a local flood. Otherwise, just say, Noah, pack your bags and go on a long trip. Get out of the flood zone. No. This is a worldwide flood. If this is a picture of a coming judgment in the future when Christ will judge the world, and this is a picture of it, and that future judgment is the whole world. This is the whole world. Got it? This is the whole world. In fact, it says earth, world, all the time. If it's just a regional flood, and God said, I will never destroy the earth with flood again, then he needs to apologize to New Orleans, right? And all those other places that have suffered under floods. This is a universal, this is a worldwide flood. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Enter the ark, whole family on board. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. And he gives some details on the animals. I don't have time to go into all of that this morning, but he gives instructions about these animals and bringing them onto the ark. So the choice he has before him is, will he explain it away? Will he appeal to logic? Will he appeal to statistics? Well, let me see, how many times has it rained in my life? Well, never. I'm in the desert. Come on, water? Those kinds of questions. Will this big box float? That would be my question. Will this big box float? He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't say, God, you really got an anger problem. You have really got an anger problem, God. Folks, you know who the most dangerous, and this may sound unconventional to you, but the most dangerous being in the universe is God. You know that? God. It's because of sin. And God will judge sin. You take the holiness of God and you take the justice of God and you put those two attributes of God together, you know what you get? Wrath. Wrath. He is a holy God and he is a just God. He hates sin and he will pursue righteousness. He will judge sin and he will judge sinners. Tough, tough. But that is what God, no trips I do. Nobody else believes this message. It's not a popular message. He goes out and, you know, only his family. How does he respond? Look at verse 22 of Genesis 6. Thus Noah did. I love the way this is worded. Thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. See that? An emphasis on his obedience, right? He did. He did it. No matter how illogical or unpopular, he did it. He did it. No matter what society said, no matter what. You know, I don't always agree with Rick Warren of Saddleback Church, but I really admired him on Piers Morgan, CNN guy. Anyway, he was on that show, and it just got into one of those things on homosexual marriage. And you know, of course, they asked the questions in ways to make it sound like we as Christians just hate people that struggle with same-sex attraction, all that stuff. They want us to sound like that. He just didn't fall for that. You know what he did? He went back to the whole issue of marriage, and he said, you know, my biggest argument here is what's being done to the institution of marriage and what God says about marriage. He says, that's my biggest argument. People want to do what they want to do, they do it. But he says that to change the definition of an institution that God has ordained, a marriage, he says, that's where I object. That's what Rick Warren said. But Mr. Warren, the opinion polls say that the majority of Americans are changing their view on this. How can you be so backward? Mr. Warren, how can you be so unloved? Mr. Warren, how can you make those kinds of statements? To which Pastor Warren said, Mr. Morgan, I don't fear people and I don't fear you. I fear God. Isn't that great? That's the issue. Do I fear man or do I fear God? Do I have a reverence for what God has said, though I don't always understand it, though to my senses sometimes it's kind of hard to comprehend? Or do I just believe the whims and the changing opinions of man to suit man? See, the faith we're talking about in Hebrews 11 is a conviction of things not seen. I know this is right, though I don't always see the end result. I don't see all the details. I don't have all the answers. I just know God said it. And I will obey. Noah believed it. See, a lot of churches, unfortunately, are caving in on teaching people to have a fear of God's word. They don't have a high view of it. And you wonder why, and they wonder why in a few years they'll find themselves in some gutter. They'll find themselves as a non-church eventually. This is our authority. This is God has spoken. That is our view of Scripture. God has spoken. The world doesn't like it when we say, no, God has spoken on this issue, and this is what we believe, because he has spoken. It may not be popular, and it may not be in tune with the whims of society or politically correct or all those words, but this is what God said. Isaiah 66:2. I love Isaiah 66, but this is a great verse. Verse 2. But to this one I will look. Get this. You want God to look at you? You want God to look at you? But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Man, the word of God is not a buffet line, okay? It's not a buffet line. Oh, I like this, I don't like that. I like this, I don't like that. It's not a buffet line. You know how you make choices on a buffet? That's not the word of God. It's thus says the Lord. Noah had reverence, fear of God's word. That's the quality of his faith. See, God will always honor his word. I just preach it and let it fall where it may. You just preach it and let it fall where it may. You just trust it. God knows what he's doing with his word. I've been teaching themes out of the book of James lately. Turn to James 1 just for a moment. James 1. You can lose Genesis 6. No, hang on. Don't lose Genesis 6. Men who are in my Bible study, just bear with me for a moment. Let me just show, this is so true. In verse 22, you know, the message, the theme of the book of James is genuine faith, and the evidences of genuine faith. Two great attacks on the doctrine of justification. Those who try to add to it, it's faith plus something else. And those who try to subtract from it. You can live how you want to. It doesn't matter how your life looks once you put your faith in Christ. Those are two heresies that attack the doctrine of justification, subtraction and addition. This is speaking of the subtraction problem. People who say they have faith, and yet they have no works. But I like what he says in this verse. This sort of supports that major theme. James 1:22. Prove yourselves doers of the word. See that? Not merely hearers who delude themselves. The word hear is the word you use when you talk about auditing a course. Like you go to college and you say, hey, I don't want to write any papers. I don't want to take any tests. I just want to come and listen. I don't want any accountability to anything that goes on in that class, right? That's auditing a course. I just want to come here. You are an audience. Audit. Auditory. Hearing, right? That's the idea of hearing. No accountability to it. He says, prove yourselves to be a doer, not just one who audits the Bible. I'm going to audit the word of God, right? I'm just going to hear it. I'm going to go to church on Sunday and just listen to that guy get up in that pulpit and just talk. I just want to hear it. He says, if that's you, you are deluding yourself. Deluding. That's a mathematical miscalculation. That's a mathematical word. Miscalculation. You are deluding yourself if you think just being a hearer, just having volumes of notebooks full of notes on sermons or whatever, you think just being a hearer and not a doer, you are deluding yourself. You are like a man who looks in natural face in a mirror, sees there's a problem. You look at your Genesis face, that's your Genesis face, your natural face. You say, problem. Especially, you know, bathroom lights are always the brightest mirrors in the house. Why is that? But you see that and you say, problem. And you just walk away. And that's what you're doing. The Word of God convicts. The Word of God exposes. The Word of God reveals. The Word of God penetrates deep into the joints and marrow of the human heart. And you just walk away. He's forgotten what kind of person he is. And see, Jesus says this over and over again. Who are my brothers and sisters and mother and father? He who hears my words and observes them. That's who my true kin are. Those are my true brothers, my true sisters. So, first mark of Noah's faith is he had a reverence for God's word. The next point, go to, stay where you're at. We're going to go somewhere from there, and they'll be closer there than going somewhere else. You see in Hebrews 11:7, he says, by which he condemns the world. Okay? By which he condemns the world. Talking about Noah. Something Noah did condemns the world. Two things I know that Noah did. Two things. One, he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, you can turn there if you want, but 2 Peter 2:5. If you want to look at it, you can, but write it down if you don't have time to look at it. He did not spare the ancient world. He did not spare the ancient world. Talking about God. But preserved Noah, 2 Peter 2:5 says, a preacher of righteousness. He is called a preacher of righteousness. With seven others, he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter even affirms that this is not a fable. This really happened, right? Way back here, Peter writing many hundreds and thousands of years later about an event that took place in the Old Testament. He said, in the ancient world, God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He's called a preacher of righteousness. This quality of Noah's faith is that he shared it with other people. He didn't just keep it to himself. He didn't just say, well, it's good. It's a message for me. I'm just going to be private about it. No, he was a preacher of righteousness. He proclaimed it. He talked about the righteousness that he had as a gift from God, and he proclaimed it to others around him. He confronted his culture with this message regarding righteousness. Not popular, no doubt. Hey, no converts. But he preached this message. He was a preacher, a proclaimer of righteousness. That's another quality of Noah's faith. I'm not a cul-de-sac. It doesn't just stop here. It goes through me. I get this revelation from God. I share it with other people. God does this work in my life. I share it with other people. It's to be shared. That is our mission, my friends. That's our mandate. That is what we are here for, to do, to speak, to proclaim truth. He certainly preached that to his family. They were on the ark with him. His faith made his message, no doubt, believable to them even. And for 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness. He was enabled to do that. Listen, parents, speak the truth to your children. That is a primary role of Christian parents, to speak truth to your children, to speak God's word to your children, to evangelize your children, okay? To evangelize them. I said before, you can't convert them. That is not your job. That's God's job. You provide the environment. You provide the words of God to your children. That should be your priority. Listen, what does it matter if they're good athletes or good in spelling bees and all those things? Those are nice things. But if they don't know Christ, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. This is serious. That's serious. Preach the gospel. The world is working overtime. The world is not neutral when it comes to your children. Understand that. The world is not just sitting back in regards to your children. The world has an agenda for your children. Bobby did a great job in Daniel this morning showing us that was one of the, when the Egyptian young people were taken into captivity, that he wanted to right off the bat brainwash them. Listen, the world is aggressive. The The world is very aggressive. They have an agenda. The world has an agenda. The world is a system. It's not just a planet. It's a system. Take your children to church. Don't let them call the shots in your home. If they are under your authority, don't let them call the shots. If the TV is bringing wrong things into your home, take it out of the room. Oh my goodness, a lot is at stake here. The internet is bringing things into your home that are ungodly and polluting the minds of your children. Oh my, get rid of it. Just get rid of it. This is too much at stake. The world is aggressive. Aggressive. You can't save them. But you, as a Christian parent, you must preach righteousness to your children. That is exactly what Noah did with his family, I'm confident. He preached it to everyone. It may not be popular. You know, don't let your children say, I don't want to go to church and I don't want to listen to that. Don't let them call the shots. Come on, that's not, don't abdicate your job. Someday they'll be too old to ride. That's different. But right now, while they're your children, be their parents. Give them instruction. Don't mean you're going to save them. You're not. That's not your job. God will do that. We saw that in Cain and Abel, raised in the same family, same parents, same stuff. One went the way of Cain, and one went the way of God, right? One of my favorite speakers is a South African pastor. I just love reading his stuff. Joel James is his name. What in this world is happening to our country? He's in South Africa, but he was educated in the United States. Same thing he said could be true of any country. A country that will start out as a Christian nation. Understand, there's no such thing as Christian nations. It's just Christian individuals. You understand that. But just for the sake of discussion here and to talk about the digression of a society, let me just share something with you that I thought was really good. And this is, I don't know exactly where he got this from, but it's really, really good. He said, a country starts out in a committed stage. You have people like in our country, you could trace it way back into the early 1600s, maybe even before, people who came, who truly loved God and truly loved God's law and truly wanted to keep God's law and wanted to express that in freedom and all of that stuff. And they came desiring to do that. They were committed to God and to God's word. They knew God and they wanted to obey God. He said that's the committed stage of a Christian nation. He says then what begins to happen with another generation coming along is people start to just obey rules externally. You saw this, I think, in our history with the Puritans especially. But pretty soon, people are following rules externally. People are following traditions. You see how the digression goes? You start out with this committed stage, and now you come to this hypocrite stage in a nation where people outwardly are keeping the rules, the traditions, but inwardly they're lusting for other things. They may not be doing worldly things, but inside they're lusting and desiring worldly things. That's the hypocrite stage of a nation that is in digression. He says, and the third thing is, the kids of those people know their parents are hypocrites. They know their parents just go through the motions, right? They know that their parents are just smoke and mirrors. This is called the rebel stage. They know God's law. Yes, they know it. They've heard it. But they disdain it. They hate it. They want nothing to do with it. They've just seen hypocrisy their whole life. That leads to the next stage in this digression called the pervert stage. Isaiah 5:20. If you want to read Isaiah's State of the Nation speech of Israel's condition, read Isaiah 5. But one of the things he says in Isaiah 5 is this: this nation perverts God's morality. they turn it upside down. They begin to say what is good is bad and what is bad is good. I think we see that, don't we? That's the pervert stage, perverting God's moral law. That is when evil becomes good and good becomes evil. We've seen that in homosexuality, and heterosexual marriage is bad. I mean, you just think it's all kinds of crazy stuff like that. But that's knowing God's law and intentionally turning it upside down. Intentionally turning it upside down, making evil into good. And then he calls the next stage, and this is scary. The amoral stage, no morals. And we may already be there. This is when the pervert stage turns the truth upside down, eventually refuses to acknowledge that there are anything such as moral standards at all. You can't even have a discussion about if something is right and wrong, because there's no standard of morality for anybody to make a judgment about this is right or that's wrong, right? That is no moral law. There's no moral law. Everybody, Book of Judges, just does what is right in their own eyes. That's the history of Israel. That's the history of a lot of nations, and they don't survive. They just crumble from within. Because, as one writer said, evil becomes ordinary, a routine part of life, as natural and as inevitable as cats killing mice. See, there's no basis for calling anything right or wrong. It's either I want it or I don't want it. Follow me? That's the standard. It's the morality of desire. Folks, that is where we are. If not there, we're going there, right? We are going there. And see, I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm just simply trying to tell you that God has called us. God has called us to be a light in this darkness. Oh, what an opportunity we have to stand for what is right, to be preachers of righteousness, to stand for truth. Listen, we will stand out more now than in any other generation because the darkness is so dark. It's so dark. And we stand on the truth of God's word. You prove yourselves, Philippians 2:15 says, to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We are to shine against this darkness, holding fast, get this, holding fast the word of life. The word of life. Reaching out. See, Paul is talking to the Philippians in that chapter. He's saying, you live in an amoral society, Philippians. You shine brightly in this darkness. Well, I don't have any more time, so we'll pick this up next week. But listen, righteousness is a gift from God. You don't get righteousness on your own works. Righteousness is a gift from God. It's given to you by faith in what Christ has done. It's not you trying to work up something, some goodness in yourself. It's you trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says, it's not my works. It's his work I'm trusting in. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this truth, the truth of your word. Thank you for this tremendous example of a man named Noah, that we could look at him this morning and be challenged by his faith. We love you and thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.